We turn in the Word of God to the passage read a moment ago, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Does it matter if you believe in evolution as a theory regarding origins? Does it actually matter? Or to put the question another way, does the doctrine of creation matter? As we have read and are looking this evening at verses 16 and 17, our subject is Christ the Creator. But before we study the verses, I draw to your attention three prepositions that really govern this particular section, certainly our study of verse 16. The first preposition begins in verse 16, for by him. And the word by is a specific word in its own right. It is translated in the next line, in heaven. So this word can be translated as it is in our Bibles, as in, with, or by. John Wycliffe in 1350 so translated it as in him. The second preposition is towards the end of the verse where it says all things were created by him. Here, this particular word is translated as in, with, or by and through. So if you look at verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. It's this very word that's translated as by in verse 16. And again in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And in verse 22, through death. And each nuance depends upon the sentence and the context. And the third preposition is in the very last part of the verse, for him, which is translated as into, unto, or for. So in verse 13, you have into the kingdom of his dear son, and in verse 20, to reconcile all things unto himself. And I draw that to your attention because you need to know how the Bible is always put together, how even sentences were constructed. Every word, no matter how small, and these words are two letters, but no matter how small the words are, they all matter. Well, let's come then to these two verses. First of all, the agent of creation. We read, for by him. Who is being spoken of? Well, the sentence really begins at the end of verse 13. The kingdom of his dear son. So giving thanks unto the Father, who has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So it is the son who is the focus of attention from then on. And then we read in verse 14, in whom, that is in this dear son. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, still speaking of the son. And then in verse 16, by him. Again, speaking of the Son. Now I remind you that in Genesis 1 verse 1, it tells us that God made all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in verse 3 of Genesis 1, it speaks then of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So we know that the Father as God made the world, the Spirit as God made the world. And here Paul tells us that the Son as God made the world. He made all things. Now in John chapter 1 and in verse 3, we are told all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Why does this matter? Well, if Christ were but a creature, in other words, as the Arians of old would have it, Christ was the first thing God made, and then Christ made everything else. But if that is true, then Genesis 1, verse 1, is not true. Because in that scenario, God didn't make all things. Christ made all things. So therefore, the Bible would be contradicting itself. The only logical biblical position is that God exists in three persons. The Father is God, and the Son is God. And all three persons were involved in the making of this world. In this context, the focus is upon the Son. And we've noted the Son in relation to the Father in the previous section. Now we have the Son in relation to creation. And the Son is the agent of creation. He made all things. But secondly, the sphere of creation. We read, by him were all things created. Wycliffe has a wonderful way of translating this. All things were made of naught by him. The Lord Jesus Christ made all things. In other words, creating is within the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is within his dominion because he is God, because he is divine. Well, what and how are we to understand all things created? What does that actually mean? Well, the Apostle Paul proceeds to spell it out for you. It's as if he says, well, when we say that Jesus Christ created all things, this is what we mean. Firstly, locality. All things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. In other words, Paul says, universally, heaven and earth. And outside of heaven and earth, nothing else exists. So universally, Jesus Christ made all things. Second, in terms of kind, visible and invisible. So the Lord made what you see. He also made what you do not see. So he made mankind. He made the animals. But he also made angels, cherubim, and the wind. Everything, visible and invisible, made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And third, all things of all rank. He says thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. So this phrase, all things, means exactly that. Everything has, as it were, the thumbprint of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything exists because the Lord made it. It is precisely because of this, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The only reason that can be said is because there was a creator and one who designed all things. When the Lord looks at the universe, the Lord says, every square inch belongs to me. Every atom, every blade of grass, every acre of ground, every mountain and valley, every angel and cherubim, every star in the universe, the Lord says, that is mine. It belongs to me. Which means that you and I are but tenants on the earth. We are tenants. It's like working for a landlord He owns a huge estate, and we rent bits of it from him. We are tenants. We pay our annual rent, so to speak, to the landlord. We are tenants in this vast universe. We cannot say any of it belongs to us. Now, of course, this is very, very important that we realize that. And for the benefit of younger ones, we have that excellent illustration in Daniel 4 and verses 29 to 33. It came to pass, King Nebuchadnezzar, the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" We might say, what a pompous, arrogant being was Nebuchadnezzar. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. God took away in a moment of time his sanity. No sooner had he boasted, "All mine, for my praise and honor, I have done all this." And in an instant, he's reduced to nothing. And all those who supposedly and probably were all his friends and courtiers and who applauded him at every turn drove him from their midst. A New Testament example, Luke 12, verse 18. Here you have the ground of a certain rich man, brought forth plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits." Verse 18, he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" You're going to leave it all behind you. He was a fool, wasn't he? He was fixated with himself. My barns, my goods, my life, my leisure time, my future. He forgot about death. The one central thing that actually mattered. The Lord says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The Lord is not saying poverty is a mark of being a child of God. He is saying if you're not rich toward God, it doesn't matter how much you have. We're like that fool. So you have the agent of creation who is the Lord. The sphere of creation is all things. But then thirdly, the purpose of creation. All things were created by him and for him. Here we are told that creation This world does not exist purely for itself. It does not exist simply to exist. But everything exists for Christ. And here we are reminded, Christ does not exist for you. You exist for Christ. Consider then the wickedness of sin. What is the heart of sin? It is rebellion against God. It is a failure to give glory to God. We are to live for God. That's why we were made. Do not look at yourself and say, well, I really don't know what my purpose is in life. Or when you're really saying, I don't know what my calling is to be in life, but your purpose is clear enough. You are to live for Christ. It's no surprise then that we learn from Scripture that the Father, that God the Father, will hate all those for all eternity who love not the Son. And that's why it is important we press home to the hearer. Do you love Christ? Do you love the Son? And here we need to pause for a moment to consider the sinfulness of Satan. What is the central focus of Satan? Satan hates Christ. And that is why he hates the church and Christians. Because they love Christ and because they exalt Christ. And it is why Satan sends out false gospels and false preachers. He doesn't want the true gospel to be preached. He doesn't want preachers to be faithful. He doesn't want you to hear the true gospel. He wants false preachers everywhere and false gospels everywhere. We must never forget, all exists for the Lord. Revelation 4, verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The Lord created all things for His pleasure. It simply pleased Him to create. But Satan hates creation. He hates Christ. He hates the church. And of course, he hated Adam. Why did he hate Adam? In Scripture, Adam is called the Son of God. And that is explained by Paul in Romans 5, where it tells us of Adam, he was a figure of Christ. We get our English word type from the word that Paul uses. So Satan hates Adam simply because Adam was a figure of Christ. So he comes into the garden to destroy Adam and all creation. And you know the history. He comes to Eve. Doesn't go directly to Adam. But he takes a roundabout path. And he deceives and tempts. And as a consequence of the fall, God cursed everything. No longer, for example, was work a delight, but by the sweat of thy brow. Everything became difficult. And the earth produces thorns and briars as a consequence. But then in that garden, something remarkable happens. Christ commenced his mediatorial work immediately after the fall. For the Lord came. Now, when Christ was born in this world, Satan once again tries to destroy everything. So he stirs up hatred on all the children in Jerusalem under a certain age were killed, hoping that somewhere in the midst of all that slaughter of the children, the Lord Jesus Christ would be killed. In fact, Ever since the fall, Satan had been trying to stop the covenant seed coming. He did everything against the covenant line, generation after generation. But the Lord came. And then we learn in Revelation that having failed with Christ, he turns his hatred against the church. Satan hates the church. He wants to destroy the church. But Satan will always fail. Why will he always fail? Because the Lord who made all things for himself. And we're told in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. In the plan of God, the day will come when heaven and earth will be reunited under Christ. Satan will always fail. He must fail. He shall always fail, because everything was made for Christ. Not made for you, but for the Lord. So you have the agent, the sphere, the purpose. But fourthly, in verse 17, before creation. Before creation. And he is before all things. Here you have stated for you the timeless existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you note carefully how Paul puts it. He doesn't say he was before all things. He says he is before all things. You see, if the Lord was merely a creature, the first thing made, then he would have said, well, the Lord existed before everything else. He was before. But the Lord is not a creature. He is divine. So he is before all things. And just to give you a parallel to that, you know, as God is timeless, so Christ is timeless. John chapter 8, verse 58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Timeless existence. And in John 17, and in verse 5, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The timeless existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ was a creature, it doesn't matter then how long he existed before the world was made. We would have to say there was a time when the sun did not exist. But worse than that, we would have to say there was a time when God as Father did not exist. That's the consequence. There was a time when the Father was not. Once you say there was a time, the Son was not. So you see how the language of Scripture drives home for you the timeless existence of the Lord. He is before all things. And this is why, just to pause for a moment, we must emphasize the rightness of retaining our authorized version. We're not saying it's perfect in every part, but we are saying it is based upon the right text. And the right text has been preserved. And so in using the right text from which our authorized version was translated, it is ensuring that what God said is still being heard and taught, even in the English language. There's a theological reason for holding on to our authorized version. It's nothing to do with tradition. It's nothing to do with the fact, you know, that we're odd people. It's a theological point. So even how a simple word is used does matter. Fifthly, the maintenance of creation. It says in verse 17, and by him all things consist. Now the word consist is translated in 2 Peter 3:15 as standing. So all things stand, are sustained, have their being. They continue by the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is holding everything together. And in Hebrews 1 verse 3, speaking of the Lord, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. In other words, he is using the same phraseology and theology as Colossians 1. The express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not sustain this earth, it would disappear. Remember, it was made from naught. It was made out of nothing. If the Lord Jesus Christ did not hold it all together, if he did not uphold all things, everything would collapse. You would have no guarantee that night would follow day. Night would cease to exist. Day would cease to exist. The stars would cease to exist. The earth would cease to exist. And you would cease to exist. The Lord Jesus Christ then is the one who upholds all things. All things consist. They stand. They continue. Because the Lord Jesus Christ maintains it all. He is the sustainer. You know, there's a certain irony here. Those who hate Christ are dependent upon Christ for their own survival. What an irony. All these little people who hate Christ push out their little chests and want to defy the Lord Jesus Christ, are actually depending on the Lord to keep the whole universe going. It's enough to make us laugh if it were not so tragic. Well, let's come to applications. First of all, the obvious difference between the church, the synagogue, and the mosque. What is the obvious difference? The church preaches Christ. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He who revealed the invisible God, that's the one whom the church preaches. And he says, warning every man. Why do people need to be warned? You know, this idea that the church, especially preachers, books on preaching, you know, we should come into the pulpit, you know, dress down for the occasion, crack a few jokes, put everyone at ease, and, you know, let everyone have a wonderful time. My dear friends, that is not what preaching is about. It says here, warning every man. Why must people be warned? Because judgment is to come. There's no room for jokes. In the light of a judgment and eternity that is to come. It's a matter of seriousness. Well, of course, you may say, well, how does the Lord fit into all of this? The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So what are then we to believe concerning Christ? And this is where you begin to grasp the great difference between the church and the synagogue and the mosque and everybody else. What are we to believe about the Lord? Let me very quickly run you back through these verses the dear Son, the Son of the Father, the doctrine of the Trinity. This thing that Islam calls blasphemy cuts off the heads of Christians for asserting the doctrine of the Trinity. In whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, who is the image of the invisible God. You can't know God apart from Jesus Christ. By him all things are created, verse 16. He is before all things, verse 17. He's the head of the church, verse 18, despite what Romanism claims. And he is, of course, the preeminent one in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then in verses 19 to 20, it pleased the Father that in him, that is in the Son, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. So here is your theology as well as your Christology. These are the things that you must believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So I put it to you, friends. Do you believe these things? Do you know these things? Do you believe these things? The Unitarian doesn't. The Muslim doesn't. The Jew doesn't. The Mormon doesn't. The Hindu doesn't. The Buddhist doesn't. The Romanist doesn't. The JW doesn't. Go through all the religions of the world and all the cults of the world. They do not believe these things. This theology and Christology is how the Old Testament was preached. Think of the Ethiopian. You know the wonderful thing about the Ethiopian? He had a copy in his hand. The book of Isaiah. Think about that for a moment. Man from Ethiopia, traveling to Jerusalem. He's sitting there in his carriage. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Now we could pause on that and say some things about it, but we must move on. So he's reading the book of Isaiah. And along comes Philip. And he preached unto him Jesus. In other words, he takes this theology and this Christology and he's preaching from the Old Testament all these things. And the Apostle Paul took the very same attitude to the Old Testament, the same approach to the Scriptures. We know that because in Acts 17, in verse 2, he goes into the synagogue 3 Sabbath days, reason with them out of the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So you see, it's not a matter of preference as to how the Old Testament is read and understood and preached. It is absolutely essential that preachers preach the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, as to how it was preached in the New Testament itself, as to how Philip tackled the Old Testament. He preached unto them Jesus. We must retain this theology and this Christology at all times. And that's what makes the difference between the church and the synagogue and the mosque and all these other temples that exist in the world. But then secondly, there must be conflict over creation. There must be conflict over creation. There must be conflict over creation because the Christian cannot confess that creation exists by accident, while others refuse to confess that creation exists by design. So there has to be conflict. And the question will come down to this. Will you stick by the teaching of the Word of God, or will you compromise and accommodate those who refuse to confess that the world was created by God? The division here is not over science, but two opposing beliefs regarding origins. And so I say to younger ones, you know, don't be fooled by those who claim it's unscientific to reject evolution. They're deliberately pretending that no one can engage in scientific work unless you subscribe to to this theory that time plus chance suddenly brought the world into existence. Christians all over the world, up and down the country, go about their everyday lives and fulfill all their callings, and some do so as biologists and scientists and everything else, without subscribing to the theory of evolution. And there's even atheists who don't accept the theory of evolution, and they seem to do science quite well too. However, a rejection of biblical cosmogony, this rejection of this biblical teaching on origins, will lead to a biblical rejection of biblical morality. You cannot reject this biblical teaching about origins and think you can still hold on to biblical morality. It's not going to happen. The doctrine of creation underpins biblical morality. And what is more, you cannot compromise on the visible and keep belief in the invisible. You cannot say, well, in terms of the visible world, I will swallow hook, line, and sinker the theory of evolution, but I will still retain belief in the invisible. You can't retain belief in the invisible either if you reject the biblical teaching regarding the visible. You cannot say the visible evolved, but the invisible was created. Remember, belief about origins is not the result of observation, measurement, experimentation. And that's true for the atheist as well as for the Christian. The Christian position is based upon revelation. The atheist position, whether they like it or not, is based upon fantasy. The Bible says, all they that hate me love death. Who is that supporting abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and everything else? It's those who reject the biblical teaching on creation. And then thirdly, you cannot retain Christ and reject his person and works. Doesn't matter how nicely you speak of the Lord. Doesn't matter what wonderful language is used regarding the Saviour. If you don't subscribe to what the Bible teaches regarding the person and work of Christ, you can't have Christ. The Creed of Nicaea, 325. Very important date to remember in your diaries, in your understanding of the history of the church. But it says this, I read it to you. It's important that you hear it. We believe, that's a good way to start. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of light, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both of heaven and earth. But those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, or he is of another substance, essence, or changeable, they are condemned by the church. We need that plain speaking, don't we? Now, that Creed 325 was designed as a test to expose all those who claimed to speak of Christ but denied what the Bible taught. And especially here in Colossians, because some of that phraseology in Colossians was incorporated into the creed. In other words, you cannot have this Christ and deny his person and his works. A Unitarian Christ cannot save you. They may be able to do flower arranging better than anybody else, but a Unitarian Christ will not save a single sinner. And the psychological Christ cannot save a sinner. And a worldly Christ cannot save a sinner. Or the therapeutic Christ cannot save a sinner. My friends, only this Christ can save a sinner. By him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That's your Christology. That's your theology. But do you know him? Are you trusting him for life, for death, for eternity, for judgment? May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.